Father, we thank you for the rain. We thank you for the greenness of the fields, freshness upon the flowers and the trees. And just as you pour out your rain to make the earth fresh, we ask your Spirit would pour out your truth in our hearts and make us new and fresh tonight, the way only you can, Lord. Bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was sitting in a Roman prison. He had time to think. He thought about the churches he'd planted, the believers he'd come to know and love. When he thought about them, it broke his heart. Because then, just as today, so many of God's people, although they were rich, children of a king, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, so many of God's children were walking as though they were paupers, not understanding the things that were theirs through a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. And it broke Paul's heart. So he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus to be circulated through that whole area so that the believers could come to know just how rich they were in the things of God, how God had blessed them, and how much was theirs, belonging to them because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He addressed the issue in a couple of ways. He was telling the believers, first of all, just exactly who they were in Christ, so there would be no mistake. But then he was also telling them what they had, so that there would be no mistake about how rich they were and how they were to walk in this world and bring glory to God. We're going to be talking tonight about the greatest gift of all, the gift of our salvation, where all these blessings start, and how it comes to us simply by the grace of God. It is a gift to us from a God who is very rich and who is very good. We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Begins this way. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul starts off by describing our condition before Jesus found us. And he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. One of the things that it's important to understand is just what your condition was, or perhaps is, before Jesus finds you. I think there's still many people today who have a mistaken idea that when their life has been lived and they stand before God, that there will be a weighing of the balances. So many good acts, so many bad acts, and God will put these in the balances and weigh them and see which way the scale tips, towards life or towards death. People with that kind of a concept have their arguments all lined up, ready to go, to explain why they did some of the bad things they did, and to point the Lord towards some of the good things that they did, hoping to influence his decision. The truth is, the decision has been made for death or life long before you arrive before God's presence. John chapter 3 puts it in an interesting way. Here's John 3:17. It says, God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world. Aren't you glad for that? But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But pay attention to this part. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Until you believe in the Son of God, you stand condemned before God. There are still people who are not clear on this. It's not a matter of God finding out if the good you've done outweighs the bad. God says that you're born into this world, DOA, dead on arrival. We seem pretty lively, don't we? We get up, we move around, we make a lot of fuss and noise. We do things. But think about what death is. At its simplest, death is separation. At the moment of death, your spirit will be separated from your body. We call that death. But if your spirit has been separated from God by sin, the separation has already occurred. And to be separated from the source of life itself is to be dead. We live, we move around, we make a lot of noise. But the truth is, outside of Jesus, we're already condemned. The only way out of our predicament is to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and to be born again. Those who are born into this world once, if they do not accept Jesus in this lifetime, will experience what the Bible terms the second death, and that will be eternal separation from God. So as Paul begins to write, he reminds us of just how it was that God found us. He found us dead, separated from God by our sins. Verse 2, he says that we once walked in these sins according to the course of the world. Bible tells us that the way to heaven is narrow and the way to destruction is broad. Most of the people in this world are dead as well. We tend not to notice our own deadness because we compare ourselves with others. And if you don't see a lot of spiritual life around you, you won't be surprised if you don't see a lot of spiritual life in you. He says also, not just according to the course of this world, but according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And before we know Jesus, it's not possible for us to serve God. Possible for us to be very religious, to be involved in a lot of activities, but not possible to serve God. That that means the only one left for us to serve is the devil himself. Some people think that just because they're not attending the Church of Satan, that they're not serving God. I'm sorry, serving Satan. But Satan doesn't necessarily care if you worship him or not. He does want that from Jesus, tried to get it. But you're small potatoes. He's not very interested in your worship. And if he can simply keep you from serving God and loving him and worshiping him, if he can keep you from that, he will be more than satisfied. Because when you do that, you are doing Satan's will. And that means you're serving him. There's only two to serve. You have to make a choice. Verse 3 put it this way. It said, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Before we meet Jesus, we don't often think of our lives as fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind. Because some of us were pretty decent people before we were saved. Isn't that true? Aren't there some good folks out there in the world? They don't seem bad. But listen to what the Bible has to say. From the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse number 6. It tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is not possible to be pleasing to God without faith. Before you've come to Jesus, you have no faith in God. Maybe faith in a religion. Maybe faith in yourself. And there are some awfully good people out there in the world. Sometimes the unsaved folks in the world can even look better than the saved people in the kingdom. That's because God will save anyone. And there are people out there who buy their homes and take care of them and pay their taxes and go to work and do a good job and raise their families and take care of them. And they look for all the world like good people. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. You might be living the life of a good person to impress someone. Maybe you're still trying to impress your dad, your mom, and you're living a life to prove yourself to people who perhaps aren't even alive anymore. Maybe you have high standards. But unless your standards are as high as God's, without faith, it remains impossible to please God. That's your condition before you come to Jesus. You're born into this world dead. And you're given 70 years, 40 years, 30 years to find a way to place your faith in Jesus so that you can live. But look at God's side of the equation now. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When God sees us in our sin, separated from him, spiritually dead, he has great mercy upon us, great compassion for our situation. Paul here says he is rich in mercy. Whenever I think of rich, I always think it means more than enough, more than you could ever possibly need. Then I think you're rich. It says God is rich in mercy and has a great love toward us, so that even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. I had the opportunity at one time in college of spending a lot of time working with dead bodies. They are not the most attractive of people. They don't look very good. They don't smell very good. You don't really want to spend a long time with them. But when God looked at me in my deadness, his mercy overflowed to me. His love toward me was great, greater than my need. And even when I was dead, even when I didn't look so good or smell so good to a perfect God, he made me alive together with Christ. How grateful I am to him for the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love toward me. It is the only reason I am saved. By grace you have been saved. You all probably have heard many definitions of grace. Toss out, if you would please, a few of them in your own words. What is grace to you? Favor, acceptance, power. Life, free gift, those are all true. See, one thing about dead people is they can't really change their position. If your leg is crossed and you don't care for that, too bad, you're dead. Somebody has to do something about it. When God found you dead in your sins, there was nothing you could do about it. You were dead. God had compassion upon you, and he did something about your deadness. He raised you up and made you alive together with Christ. And then raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What joy to understand that. To sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus is something that I normally think of as taking place after this life is over, after the struggles and the strivings have ceased, after the victories have been won, the devil has been routed, and death has finally been conquered. I don't sit in the heavenlies today. You can see that is true. Practically, I don't sit in the heavenlies, but positionally, I do. God has placed me there with Christ Jesus to share in the glory of his victory. Think what that means for you. Maybe you've still been struggling, striving in many ways to be good enough for God. If so, you know the bitter taste of defeat and failure. We can never be good enough. That's why grace is necessary. But do you realize that in the moment of your greatest failure, that you are still positionally seated in the heavenlies with Christ? That's where God has placed you. He does not unseat you because you failed him. He is faithful to you. When we are faithless to him, when we forget his rich mercy and his great love, he still seats us in the heavenlies with Christ. As far as the Father is concerned, all my battles are won. The victory is mine, and death has been conquered. Nothing can touch me because I am seated positionally in the heavenlies with Christ. How rich can we be not to realize these things, not to make them ours, is to live like paupers. But this is reality for us now. This is truth. This is our existence. We have received a great privilege of sitting at a place of honor in heaven. There is coming a day when there will be a banquet table laid in heaven, when we will hear the sound of the trumpet, and this life will be over. We will rise up to meet him. We will be with him in the air, and we will never be separated from him again. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. I look forward to my place at that table. There's going to be some fine things laid before us. And I'm not just talking about the things we will eat. There will be some fine things laid before us on that table. And they are already ours. Simply for taking them. Jesus paid for them with his blood. No one can separate us from what God has given us as an inheritance. It is so vitally important to remember that if we're going to walk in a way that brings glory to our God and experience victory instead of defeat and misery in this life. Paul's heart was breaking for these people. Sometimes my heart breaks around as I look and see how little of God's power people can walk in and still call themselves Christian. How little of the victory they're willing to settle for. We are rich beyond measure, beyond all probability and calculation. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It would be the height of foolishness and sadness to wait until we die to start living this way. God means for you to live this way now and not to wait for it. There is no reason to wait. Verse 7 is sort of interesting. The way it's written, it can be translated one of two ways. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One way to translate that would have it mean this, that in the ages to come, when the Father wants to brag about how great his riches and his mercy and his love are, he will trot us out and show us off as the best possible example of how powerful his love is and what it can accomplish. Think of how that would be. God wants the glory. He wants to do a little bragging. So he calls you out by name. He says, Terry, come on over here. He calls together the angels and the assembled multitude of the saints. And he says, look at Terry. Look at what I have accomplished in her life. Look at the life in her, the victory, the power. Do you understand the exceeding riches of my grace in my kindness when you look at Terry? And he'll be able to call any one of us forward and use any one of us to show how good he is. The other way to translate this is to let it mean that it's going to take him all the ages to come to show us how great his goodness and his mercy and his love is to us. That we're going to spend eternity learning just how good God is. And when he has thoroughly broken your heart with his love, and you think it could not possibly be better, he will show you something new, and it will amaze you all over again. I believe you can translate it either way and have it the way you like it. I believe it both ways. I believe we'll be his trophies, his examples of how powerful his goodness is. And I believe we'll never come to the end of his goodness. Our hearts will be broken by his love over and over again until our hearts are so thoroughly his. I look forward to this. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Here's how you are saved. It is simply by God's grace. God sees you dead in your sins, and his mercy towards you is rich, and his compassion towards you in your deadness overflows, and his love is great towards you. By a simple act of faith, by placing your belief and your faith in Jesus Christ and his blood shed for you on the cross, that grace saves you. It's not yourself. It's the gift of God. This is a great reminder to us of how things work in the kingdom of heaven. Your salvation is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. But your sanctification, the process by which you are being changed, conformed to his image, is not of yourself either. It is of him. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. And your preservation, your perseverance to make it into the kingdom finally, that's not you either. That's him as well. because he will be faithful to preserve you and present you faultless before his Father's throne. This is all of grace. Everything. The power, the victory, the freedom, the liberty, the joy, the extravagance of God is all of grace. It's not you. It's a gift that you receive by faith, by believing in it, and taking it, and walking in it. That is how God has designed his kingdom to work. It's not of your works, it's his. No boasting for you and me unless we boast in our God. You can feel free to boast in your God all you want, to tell people how great he is and how he's changing you and how he will bring you before his presence. That might be exactly what someone else needs to hear to place their faith in Jesus and to be saved by grace as well. I've always loved verse 10. This is the last verse we'll look at tonight, trying to keep things just a little bit on the short side. Save my voice a bit. But verse 10 is too good to overlook. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Please notice that God's word encourages us to remember that we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. God has already prepared them beforehand that you should walk in them. Maybe you're a little puzzled about how you should serve God, wondering where to go, what to do, how to say it. Don't sweat it. Just get up and do it. The good works have already been prepared beforehand. If you will be faithful to God and stand up at his prompting and move and go forth, you will find yourself walking a path that was laid before your feet long before the foundation of the world. These things are already yours. They belong to you. Good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. It says, we are his workmanship. The word in the Greek for workmanship is the word poema. Would you care to hazard a guess what English word we get from poema? Absolutely, poem. Everything we do because God has done it first. If there are craftsmen in the world, it is because God is the ultimate craftsman. He crafted this universe and placed us in it. There are artists in the world, but that is only because God is the greatest of all artists. And when it comes to poetry, we got some guys down here who can string words together, make a real pretty poem. But they have nothing on God. He is the ultimate poet. We cannot compare to him. And the Bible tells us that our lives, what he is doing in us, how he is changing us, is a work of art that he is creating. Sometimes I don't feel very much like a work of art, unless maybe it's a coloring book where you try to stay in the lines and you've only got 6 colors left and doesn't turn out so good sometimes. But my father assures me that when he looks at me, he sees me as a finished product. He sees me and he sees you as a work of art, as a beautiful poem designed to touch the hearts of the people who look at you and bring joy to him. I can't think of a better destiny than to be a poem, to be a work of art in the hands of the greatest artist the universe has ever known, and to be prepared to go out and do things to serve him. I don't have to make them up. They're already prepared and waiting for me. I just have to walk into them to allow God to guide me and become, day by day, step by step, more beautiful in his sight every day of my life. And to think that some of God's children walk around like paupers, defeated, miserable, hopeless in their Christianity, when this has been made available to us. This is yours, my friends. This belongs to you. Satan cannot take it from you. You can't even really mess it up. God has promised that when he began a work in you, he will be faithful to complete it, to finish the poem, to lead you into good things, and then sit you at a table in heaven, overflowing with things beyond your capacity to imagine. And it's all yours, and it's yours now. No cause to wait. So why do we? Father in heaven, my prayer tonight is that the things that you have given us and made available to us, these things we've heard tonight, will ring in our memories and in our hearts. And when we leave this place, we will not be able to get your richness out of our minds. It will consume us with thoughts of what belongs to us as your children. That we will never be content until we walk in the fullness of these things, until we feel your power flowing through us. So as we sing your praise one last time, prepare to walk out these doors, I pray we would take this truth with us back into our homes to bless the people we love, back into the workplace to bless those we share our lives with, and back into the world to share with people who are dead, and yet God pours out his mercy and is willing to make them alive. Thank you, God, for the richness of your mercy, the greatness of your love, and how you have designed it to flow through us to other people. Let these things be true. Let them be ours now. In Jesus' name, amen.